We have been focusing on the greatest miracle of God that's at work in our very lives. It is the ultimate of God's ongoing creation, and this being the greatest of His creation, to change mankind to the God kind, to the family of God, to Elohim. But there's a great lesson to learn for each and every one of us that has great meaning connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. It concerns that which is the greatest enemy to the kingdom of God, to God's creation being able to become part of the God family. This sermon is entitled, The Greatest Enemy of God's Kingdom. If I ask you what that greatest enemy was to the family of God, you might answer that it's Satan, but you'd only be partially correct. To understand why Satan is an enemy is to indeed better understand the greatest enemy of all. So let's first consider Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28. It's amazing how that when you go through certain subjects, at least for me, certain things ring out in my mind, in my hearing. I remember Mr. Armstrong over and over again talking about this subject, going back to this point in time, because it's an incredible lesson that mankind must learn when it comes to do, have to do, when it has to do with God's government, with God's way of life, and a process of things that are being worked out by God for mankind to learn. And this is an incredible lesson here to understand in its deepest way, because it affects each and every one of us. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11 says, Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, There are people in the world who believe that this is about a specific king that was in this particular area of the world. It is not. Now, it's amazing when people's eyes are blind, when people cannot see some of the ideas that people come up with. And that's why I marvel oftentimes at the very scripture sometimes that Jesus Christ quoted, or some that the apostles quoted, that are taken out of a particular flow of scripture in the Old Testament. And you would not know that they apply to what they say they apply to, except they said that it did, or that they are quoting something that God wrote, and that's what fulfilled it. Because God has to give it. God has to reveal it. It's not something by intellect. It's not something by reading a story of the prophets or whatever that people are able to understand God's word and God's way of life. God reveals His word. And so there are many things throughout Scripture like that, that unveil, that reveal, that give the truth of God's way of life. And here's one of those as an example, not about a physical king. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord Eternal. You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in the garden of Eden, or the Eden of, let me read this again. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. You know, so some might think, well, now, is this the garden of Eden Adam and Eve were in? Is this what it's talking about? Is this a specific location then that some physical human being lived all this time and somehow lived through the flood? Nonsense. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, and emerald. And on here. Talking about precious stones, precious things that were a part of. And when we talk about that which is spiritual, God has given those things that are even in a spiritual creation that we don't see, that we can't understand, that there are things that are seen in the spirit world that have been made by God, that have a type, if you will, that we have a type even in the physical world. And it goes on to say, the workmanship of your tabrets and the pipes and your pipes were prepared in the day that you were created. Not when you were born. In the day that you were created. So it's talking about a being that God created in the spirit world. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You have been upon the holy mountain of God. So how anyone could read something else in this is mind-boggling, but people do. So it says, you are the anointed cherub that covered, and I have set you so. So God did it. God placed him there. God gave him something to share in. Awesome. Above others in the angelic realm, in power, in beauty, in strength, in glory that God gave to him. You have been upon the mountain, the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Certainly about an angelic realm, says it very clearly, the anointed cherub. Verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. You know, everything about him, everything that God had given to him. You know, everything that God creates is perfect in its way. That's the point. Everything that God makes is perfect the way God has formed it, made it. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity, sin, was found in you. You were so blessed. You were given so much above and beyond others. The anointed cherub that covers until sin was found in you and everything was ruined. Everything was besmirched. Everything, incredibly so, brethren, tainted. By the multitude of your merchandise, you have filled the midst of you with violence. That's what happens. The mind that becomes distorted, wrong thinking, not able to understand the purpose, the beauty, the glory of God's purpose and God's plan, not able to share in those things anymore. It leaves the mind. And what fills the mind then is something totally different. That which hurts, that which tears down, that which destroys, and violence in every way. And you have sinned, turned against God. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, out of the government of God. So what's symbolic here is a mountain. Out of the plan and purpose that God has even for and throughout the angelic realm for those who have remained faithful to Him. For the third who followed Lucifer, not so. So I will cast you as profane. You know, someone asked, I think one of the teens came up and asked a very good question the other day here about this being, about Lucifer, and wondering about how, in essence, to summarize some of this, human beings are able to repent and change, and we can change our minds and the way we think, and basically wondering about beings like this, why they're not able to or whatever. And some of those things that are spiritual are difficult for us to comprehend and understand, but there's that which is spirit that when a choice, a direction is made as far as how to live life, it is set. It is not something that we experience as human beings where we're able to go through a process of life experiences and made the way we are as physical human beings with carnal human nature from the very beginning, made subject to vanity as we talked about earlier, the kind of mind we have that begins as a baby, just growing in selfishness because of the very way we're created, the very way we're made as physical human beings. And our minds, we are able to make choices. We are able, but for them, they were created differently from the beginning. Truly, from the beginning. The mind that was given to them. And so when they turned, it was by a choice, a decision that was set in their being. They truly do not want God's way. They are set in that. We don't understand that fully, how that is. I understand it in part because I know there are people who have committed the unpardonable sin who have no desire ever to turn to God's way of life. They have no desire of a choice like that. Just as I have made a decision a long, long time ago that if God were the way the world pictures God, of a fiendish being who wants to see people tormented for all eternity, I would reject. I would rather die for all eternity or whatever it is. Not knowing that part though, but I would not choose that. Because that isn't God in the first place, if you understand what I'm saying. We all make decisions and choices. And there are those things we would choose and those things we would reject. And so it is with some who have already, who were a part of fellowship that some of us knew, that some of us have talked to, who do not want God's way of life. They loathe it. They hate it. They truly do. They would far rather be Protestant. They would far rather have the attitude and mind of traditional Christianity. They would far rather think of and have a God that's one of grace, that they paint and picture of what grace is, perverted, distorted, twisted, sick, putrid. You know, that's what it is. It's just a bunch of swill. It's sick. What the world has painted, what Satan has painted in their minds and given to them. Sick, perverted, distorted, hideous in every way. Nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with the mind of God and the way of God. So, surprise me. But anyway, again here, there are certain things that happen, there are certain things that take place, and it's hard for us sometimes to understand that kind of thinking. But there are people in the millennium, there are people in the great white throne, as hard as it is maybe for you to think, to conceive of, that will not want God's way of life. You think, how's that possible? How's that possible? It's not like the lie in many parts of the Protestant world teaches, it's like every human being is going to be saved. No, we have choices. Just as much as the angelic realm had choices. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you, by the multitude of your merchandise, by all that he had. It tells us a lot right there of what began to take place. By all that he had began to be lifted up by all that he had. Incredible. And so it says again, he's going to be cast out as profane from the mountain of God, and I will destroy you. God's plan is to destroy this being. He's been told that. Something to meditate on, to think about. Does God mean what he says? Does he say what he means? O covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. And so there is that which he will not be able to ever have. He has been removed from God's presence. He has been removed from God's throne. And even now we understand he has been cast down permanently on this earth. Your heart was lifted up. Pride, 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 haughtiness, self, inward. The opposite of God, the opposite of the mind of God. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Not understanding that everything he had was and was able to share in was because of what God gave him to share in that would be fulfilling and exciting, but it wasn't to him. To him, pride was more exciting. Self was more exciting than what God had given to him, than what God had placed before him. Such a perversion. Such a distortion. No soundness, no real reason, and you can't understand that kind of mind. Because it isn't sound. It's futile to try to understand that kind of reasoning and why they are the way they are. They just are the way they are. Perverted, distorted, backward, because of selfishness, because that's the choice that was made. Your heart was lifted up, pride. Because of your beauty, began to look down upon others, began to think that they were far more important. And candidly, God had placed him in a position of great responsibility above others. But not a matter of self, but a matter of God's government, a matter of functioning, of a family. It's not about self, it's not about the authority. It's about the functioning of a family. It's like a body. There's a way a body works. There's a way a body functions. That's why those examples are given in the New Testament. It all works together. Is one better than the other? we're all part. If all parts of your body are all parts of a body. If part of it suffers, all of it suffers. No? And that's the way it is. It's a matter of a functioning, of how it functions, of how it works. God the Father will always be God the Father. Jesus Christ will always be His Son. Jesus Christ. A second, if you will, in the Godhead. Always. It will never change. It will never alter. It will always be that way. It's just the way it works. It's just the way it is. And it will be accepted by all in the family. It's just normal. As much as your eye is up here and another eye over here, and your nose here and your mouth here, they don't shift around on you. You know? Thankfully. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom. You have corrupted what God gave to you. The Almighty God. You can't understand a distorted mind like that of Satan, of Lucifer, of what he did. To somehow think and not to grasp the greatness of Almighty God, that your existence and that of all those that you see, the millions and millions in the angelic realm, to not somehow grasp and comprehend that you're nothing compared to the one who created you, to the one who gave you life, to the one who sustains that life. Because God sustains all things. God sustains all things, and nothing exists and continues on without God Almighty. God is almighty, all-powerful, and He's bringing everything into oneness, into total harmony and unity with that reality. It is a process, and it's taking millions and millions and millions of years to accomplish. Thankfully for mankind, that part of the plan, 6,000 years, and then 7, because of another 1,000 beyond that. And then, finally, 100 more years, an incredible and awesome plan to bring everything into unity and oneness and harmony. And when it's all complete, there will be nothing, nothing, nothing that is not in full unity and harmony with God. So your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. You have turned inward. You have lifted yourself up. You think you're something and you're not. You don't grasp that everything you are has been given to you by a very loving, almighty God. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. It's going to bring him down. That which is lifted up will be brought down. Good to learn. Always good to understand in the forefront of our mind in everything we do. Anything that's lifted up by self will be brought down. God will bring it down when it's all said and done. Let's notice another description here of Satan's pride that became his downfall. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Asking the question here in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? How did all this take place? How did this happen? How could such a thing be? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt, pride. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above all the angelic realm. He wanted to be God. He wasn't satisfied. But how could something so puny, how could something so puny think that it could be like Almighty God? He couldn't do what God did. He couldn't create an angelic realm. He couldn't do it. What happens to the mind? That's the perversion of pride. That's the perversion of being lifted up. It is a total distortion of thinking and reasoning. There's no reasoning. There's no soundness there. It's gone. And that's the way it is with all human beings. The mind is sick. The mind is incomplete. Truly sick. That's why God says, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Because the human mind must be healed. This is the process whereby God shows us of being able to be taken away from pride and haughtiness, to be able to be of a humble spirit, to be able to be of a meek and teachable spirit, is a total opposite of this being, of that which is an enemy to God's purpose and God's plan for his family. Pride will stop one from becoming a part of God's family. There are people who've chosen the way of pride because they want it, and they want it now. Don't they grasp? Don't they understand what they're giving up? Don't they grasp? Don't they understand what's coming? Don't they grasp and understand that it's going to be short-lived? No, they don't. No, they don't. Any more than Lucifer grasps his end. And everything that God said will come to pass over a long, long period of time. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. So what have we seen in God's church for a long time? Over and over again, the beginnings, rumors of wars, a little here and a little there. Going back in all the experience I have to the only starting in 69, but some of the major things beginning after that point in time, 72, and different ones that begin to rebel against and turn against the church, against God, against Mr. Armstrong, began to desire a following in their churches rather than understanding that everything they're able to do and be a part of is because God gave it to them through Mr. Armstrong to a particular area to serve and to give. And to teach and to help. But they wanted something different. They wanted it all for themselves. They wanted to be able to say what they wanted to say without being told, this is the way, walk you in it, and be in unity and harmony and agreement with it. They had other ideas of a different way it should be done. Everything in God's church is done exactly the way God wants it done. To the degree, if it's being led by God's Spirit, God's there. Powerfully. And people don't understand. And so a little here, a little there. Finally, by 74, a few more rebelled. They didn't like the things about Pentecost. Some became upset because it didn't change quickly enough. But their minds were polluted already. Something was happening in their life where they'd already been making decisions. And what they really wanted was something different anyway. They didn't like, they found fault with, whatever, the guidance and the direction that God had chosen for them to receive through His apostle. So they became presumptuous, self-willed, and began to believe in a very perverted and distorted way that they could do something separate, on their own. That it could be called the Church of God even. That God would go with them. And somehow maybe leave the other. I don't know. You can't understand that kind of perversion of the mind. And so in different places of the country, I remember Hawaii, a minister went off there. I think the entire area was decimated. Wars and rumors of wars. We began to hear of certain things. Matthew 24 began to happen. Little ripplings here and there before a great apostasy occurred. Washington, D.C., a district superintendent and several ministers that, as oftentimes do, in their brown nosing, call it what it is. It's very descriptive, very apropos to their attitude and to their spirit and what they do and what that kind of thing is. It stinks. It is, and it does. It stinks. Call it what it is, please, very descriptive. God calls things very descriptively throughout Scripture that sometimes offends people. That's to show how ugly it really is. That if people think they're going to get ahead by doing something like that, that somehow they're going to receive some kind of favor or whatever, it doesn't work that way. See? It doesn't work that way. I am one who is highly repulsed by that kind of thing. Awesomely so. Because I hate that spirit. Because I know what it does. Because this is what it does. This is what it does. It destroys. It destroys what God desires to build and to make. It's bad. It's evil. It's filthy. It's vile. It hurts. Instead of giving and serving and helping and loving the way God wants things to be. And so ministers left in different areas and different regions of the country. And it caused great pain. It caused great hurt to many people's lives. The most painful. Because you see, people can die a physical death. Big deal. It is in the sense of your family, in the sense of those that you're going to miss. But in God's great plan, it's not like everything is lost in any fashion or form. God has a plan to bring them back again. Time is nothing to God in that respect. They're going to be brought back again. It's like being on a long trip, and they'll be back, and they'll be able to learn God's way of life. They'll be able to receive and understand and learn in a far better world. But that which is spiritual, that's different. When you mess with the spiritual family, when you mess with the very thing and the very purpose of why we're created, you interfere with that. If you hurt, if you damage, if you destroy, far more upon our heads for that. Far more serious indeed. And so this being, to understand this kind of thinking, you can't. I can't understand why that district superintendent did what he did. I can't understand why different people did the things they did. Because the mind is not understandable at that point. It's just unsound, perverted, insane. Not sound. It's a sick, sick disease, sick, sick thing. It's not a disease, it's just a sickness of the mind, a perversion of the mind. And only God can heal that in a human being if we yield to the process. If we don't do and hurt the mind to the degree through choice that we truly come to a point where we fully reject God and God's plan and God's purpose because we don't really want it. We don't desire it that way. We want something a different way. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It blows the mind. It's astounding to conceive of a mind could think that. But you, as it goes on to say here, verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. In other words, to destruction. So pride is the great enemy of the kingdom of God. It truly is. For this spirit has not only been in Satan and the angels that followed him, but obviously in man, and that's what we must learn and understand how vile, how evil, how sick it is. It is the foundation of the selfishness of man. It is the basis of the selfishness of man. Self, pride. Let's turn over to, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Pride, brethren, is deeply entrenched in the human mind. It is something that we must all battle because it is a great enemy to God's kingdom. Pride is an enemy that God is going to fully destroy. We need to understand that. We need to be able to see it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. So from the very beginning, God has warned about such a spirit. Verse 1. All of the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. That God declared that they could have, that they could receive, that He promised. Because God's going to fulfill what He said He would do. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Notice, to humble you. It was about humbling them. It was about learning this great lesson that they wouldn't learn, but we are to learn because of what they went through, because of what's recorded, because of what's written. To humble you and to prove you. Not just to prove. That's an incredible thing, what God has done and His plan and how He does these things. It's for the future. It's for His family. It is to prove. It is to prove what man is really like. It is to prove what man is like even when God performs such incredible miracles, like a staff being thrown on the ground and it turns to a snake. And then it swallows up three others who had a certain amount of power to that point in time to mimic, to copy. And it ate up their staffs that were snakes. And other little things that kept continuing on and on. A miracle after miracle after miracle that God performed to people. And finally separating the Egyptians from the Israelites. That certain things and plagues were only coming upon the Egyptians and not upon the Israelites. God showing more and more that it was He Himself, by great power, that had a desire to lead the people of Israel, to give them strength, to give them more encouragement as time went along. And then finally, toward the very end, you're to take a lamb. You're to kill it on a specific night. You're to roast it in fire. And you're not to leave your homes at all night. And whatever remains in the morning, you're to burn it up totally. Incredible, the process whereby God began to reveal things to the children of Israel that they didn't grasp and understand at all on a spiritual plane, but physical things that God did with them, step by step, and then the process began. And Pharaoh said, "Get out. Get out." And they started to leave. And then they became entrapped, they felt, on the sides because of the mountain range and a Red Sea in front of them. And here comes an army closing in. And God performed more miracles and opened up a sea and dry land. And they went across. Around 6 million people, it's guesstimated, went across on dry ground. And pride, watching that take place, we can follow. We're going after them. Nothing was going to stop Pharaoh at this point. He wasn't going to lose. Put it all in there. And slowly but surely, it wasn't dry anymore. And chariot wheels began to be bogged down. And fear began to come upon them. And then the greatest of fear of all, that which leads to death and drowning. They all drowned. And the Israelites saw it all. And it didn't take long. And they started murmuring and complaining. Amazing. God gave them the law. It didn't take them long. And they continued to murmur and complain. God making it very clear that even with His way of life and even with all the things He did before them, that isn't enough for human beings. The human beings will not be satisfied with that. It isn't enough to convict the mind to live God's way of life and to leave our way of doing things, our own selfish ways, and to totally yield to God and to love God. They didn't love God. They didn't love God. A few did. A very few. A handful. The rest really didn't love God. After all God did to nurture them, to pamper them, to take care of them. So He said, and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, so that we could know what's in our heart, so that we could know what was in their heart, so we can understand the heart of mankind without, apart from, the help, the strength, the power of God's Spirit working in us, of what we're like as human beings, of how all human beings think, that everyone would be like those Israelites, those. It used to be so hard for me when I was new in the church and over the years there. When it was hard. How could they be like that? How could they have done that?
And you come to a point where you know full well how they could do that because you begin to see yourself. You begin to understand you're just like all of them. I don't care who you are on earth. To prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or no. And so what was the proving of all that? The answer is no. The proof is no. They couldn't. They didn't. They wouldn't. That's why God had to do later on the day of Pentecost to reveal to us how He could. And what could begin to make that new creation possible. That within man, it's impossible. With all the help and the miracles and the things that take, it doesn't matter what you would see. It doesn't matter what kind of a miracle. Even rising from the dead, isn't that what we're told? Even if they would see those that would rise from the dead, that will not commit people to this way of life. It will not convict them. It will not change them. Even if they were to see people rise from the dead and walk on the earth, that isn't enough. So it doesn't matter what you show and what people see. But there's that which can take place in the mind through conversion, through a process, and it doesn't come easy. Because humility is the opposite of pride, and to have the one over the other means a human mind, human beings, have to be brought to a point of humility, which is not an easy process. There is suffering involved. And would humble you and suffered you to hunger, allowed you to hunger. They went without food. What are you going to do? You've seen all this. You know how you're delivered. God delivered you. What are you going to do now? It's very evident what they would do. And fed you with manna. So I gave you food. Not what you wanted. Not what you desired. But I fed you. To see how you would respond, to see what you would do, to prove what's in your heart, to prove to you, to prove to me what's in our heart. It's not about them. In their time, they're going to be able to see what was in their heart. They're going to know. God knew what was in their heart. You think God didn't know what their heart was all about? Absolutely. And humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know. They had never experienced such things. They never knew such things. That He might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. They didn't learn that. They didn't grasp that. They will one day when they're resurrected. We can learn that. We can understand that. And learn it from lessons like this. It isn't that which is physical that gives life. And if you have everything that's physical taken away, all the food you've ever had, and you're given manna, what does that tell you? Someone's providing the manna. It's God. God's giving us food. That's what it should teach. And if I go out and cheat and try to gather more than what He said to do, doesn't work. And if you don't gather as much as you're supposed to on a particular day of the week, you're going to be hurting a little bit there too. You're going to come up short. You have to do it exactly the way God says to do it. And you'll have food. Just to be reminded powerfully so that it's all coming from God. And if God said, this is the way it is, you learn to listen a little bit, even though you're not in agreement, even though you still have pride. That what man should be directed to is to listen to every word of God. That everything that sustains us, everything we receive, comes from God. Powerful. Verse 11. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God, and not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command you this day. Do you think God expected that they would respond to that? Do you think God did not know how they would respond? God knew full well. That's why we had to have a Passover. That's why the whole thing was planned out before anything was ever created. But it's a process whereby we learn. It's a process whereby we can be moved and understand the greater things. And God's timing and God's plan. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built godly or goodly houses, and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. Be careful. Be careful, because there's that which can happen to you, that you don't want to forget God's way of life, you don't want to forget the things that I've placed before you, and yet, when you go into the land to possess it, and you're not going to be in the wilderness anymore, what are you going to do? Pretty much the same thing they did in the wilderness. But now that you have more, it's a natural thing that exactly occurs, exactly what God warned is exactly what they did. They turn from God more and more and more. They begin to turn to self more and more and more. Look what we've done. Look what we're doing. Look at this great nation. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. How long does it take to forget God, to forget all kinds of things about God? It didn't take 10 tribes very long. It didn't take too long at all. Amazing how quickly things happened, even as God began to work with a line of and rulership and kings. It doesn't take long. The mind of man, the way we are. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. You see, every one of us sitting here that has a past and worldwide, every one of us, please understand, is guilty of the same thing on a higher plane than what they did. Do you understand that about yourself? Do you understand how scary that really is? To grasp and comprehend the lesson we are living, the lesson that has happened at the end of Philadelphia on all through Laodicea, is a lesson that magnifies this many, many, many times more. A greater lesson on a spiritual plane, more so than what happened to the Israelites and what we've been reading right now. Truly, powerfully so. That's going to be used throughout the millennial period. That's why it had to happen now. That's why it had to happen toward the end, so that those in that period of time could have greater understanding, greater fear, greater awe of Almighty God in a right way, in a sound way. It is right to fear in the sense of what God desires us to fear, to go our own way away from God's way. Lucifer didn't have that fear in him. Pride does away with that kind of a fear. It distorts the mind. It distorts the thinking. Where that fear doesn't exist. There's no fear in this world of God, save in a few. Save in a very few. Well under 1,000. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah chapter 2. No prophecies concerning the establishing of God's rule on earth warn against pride and haughtiness over and over again. We're just going to hit a few. Isaiah is filled with these. These warnings over and over again. And the time setting of this is at the time of the millennium is to be established. It's about our time now. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. These days. The time we get to live in. The opportunity of things we get to witness in our lives. That's why I'm moved by this. I think of all the 6,000 years to live in. This is awesome. It really is. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house, the mountain, God's government, it's what it's always about when it speaks of this in these terms, that the mountain of the Eternal's house, Yahweh's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains, all governments, and shall be exalted above all hills, great nations and small nations, and God's government will be established, and God's government will be raised up above all. And all nations shall flow unto it, all peoples, no longer in their own governments, apart from God's government, but peoples in all sections of the world. And many people shall go and say, come you up, and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So things are going to begin to change. All because of what we're getting ready to go through. And there's no other way that it would happen. It has to happen this way. God knows it. We must come to know it and to understand it and to agree with it. There is absolutely no other way. Do you understand the power of pride? Do you understand the power of haughtiness and what mankind must experience in order to have the millennial period on this earth? In order to have the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all 144,000 to become a part of that government so that we can have what the scriptures tell us will be in the millennium? Man would not surrender. Man would not yield to this. Man would not be the things that God intends to accomplish in the future would not be able to be accomplished if it didn't happen this way. To let man go fully to the edge of his own self-destruction. And some people think that's harsh. Some people think that's hard. Some people think that's unfair. Some people think of little children that are innocent and that they have to suffer. Who did it to them? Did God do it to them? What about all little children through time when there have been wars and people have gone in and destroyed and killed and cut off heads and chopped up bodies? You think that hasn't happened through the centuries? The ugliness of man, the ugliness of war, the ugliness of pride because one people want to be over another people? All you have to do is put some people together and somebody is going to want something above somebody else. I want peace. I want peace of everything you have. You know, that's their peace. That's their idea of peace. It really is. Man is sick. The mind of man is sick. You know? It's man's fault. It's fully man's fault because of his stubborn pride, haughtiness. Not God's. God is all-powerful, almighty, and filled with love that we can't begin to comprehend. It's something that's given to us on a spiritual plane that we learn that we receive in the hearing of the ears. Spiritually, as God molds and fashions us, to we're able to see God. It's powerful, it's mighty. But man is filled with pride and stubbornness and haughtiness and doesn't understand. But he begins to understand when he's fully humble. He can, because that's God's plan. Because only then can man begin to see something different when God's Spirit comes into him. Because if he still has pride and the Spirit is there, that's why we have to be humble when we're called. Still have pride, but there has to be a humbling process that takes place so we can begin the process in understanding that war and that battle as we talked about. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why? Because of pride. Because of pride, because of haughtiness, selfishness, inwardness. So it goes on to say here, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. A lot has to happen. And many people have to be rebuked at the very end. Otherwise, they'd destroy everything on the earth. Millions upon millions upon millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of people, even on that last day, will be destroyed in one day by God Almighty. Amazing. But they'll be resurrected later on. And they're going to have a different attitude when they're resurrected and standing there. And they know that they were dead. And it's in their mind they know they were dead for 1,000 years. And they're told what took place and what led to this. Amazing what's going to take place. How God humbles the mind of man and allows him to share in then the beauty and the glory that he has for us. And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He won't allow it. It'll be tried at one point because of what Satan does one more time, but it's not going to be allowed. It's going to come to a certain point and that's it. It's gone. Amazing. Amazing that this knowledge could even be there for 1,000 years, and at the very end, some are still going to do it. They're still going to yield themselves to the whole process,
even though it's written there, even though there are going to be sermons about this throughout the millennium. Just like what we heard, many of us, sitting in services, there's going to be an apostasy, there's going to be a great falling away. Boy, little did we know what it was going to be like. Whoa, whoa, whoa to us. Duh, duh, duh. We didn't get it. We were blindsided. Because we began to fall asleep. We began to drift, and we began to become lukewarm. Because we did exactly what God has warned about from the very beginning. Amazing. Amazing, amazing, amazing. It truly is. And so this very thing here that's in front of the United Nations, that's a mockery, that's a joke, the very statue of all these nations and what they're supposed to be able to do, man can't do it. That's the last great example of the futility of man's efforts. The League of Nations, noble ideas from some, a desire to not see war anymore. The hurt and pain and suffering. As that one king in Belgium, and I always get it mixed up here without reading it. His name? What was his name? They found the cannonball.
Albert.
King Albert. Albert. This is Leopold is his son. Okay, got it. King Albert, after World War I, okay, walking on the battlefield, seeing the kind of devastation, the kind of destruction that took place in World War I. Horrifying things. Things that man hadn't had in previous years, hundreds of years before, thousands. And all of a sudden, the kind of power, because of a little bit of technology, of the destructiveness of what man could do to man, the hideous, it was a shock to the mind, to people's minds, to see such devastation of what took place on some of those battlefields. The cruelty of human beings to others. And King Albert was so moved by what he saw that he picked up a cannonball, took it back and had it melted down into four, was it, or three? I always get it mixed up without reading the story. But anyway, he had some clocks made from it. Here they are. They're right from over there. I think it's four, too. He gave away, he wanted to give those clocks to people that he thought were doing the greatest effort as far as helping to encourage peace in the world. And he gave away three. And one was left. He never gave it away to anyone. He never found anyone that he thought was worthy to finally get that, receive that last one. And then his son came along later on and learned about Mr. Armstrong. Amazing. And gave it to him. Aptly so. Because of something that he heard, of something that God moved him to do, because God did it. Put it in his heart, put it in his mind, that it should be given to him. Because indeed, it was through that message that peace is truly going to come to this earth. Man can't give it. League of Nations failed. United Nations, it's just a sick joke. Man can't give himself peace. And it turns into politics. It turns into putrid politics. The things that nations do to scheme against each other, to form alliances, they all stink. They're really sick. What man will do to form various kinds of alliances, knowing that each is lying, knowing that each is cheating, knowing the conniving that goes on, the killing that goes on, the mass murder that goes on, there's nothing united about it at all. And yet they are so lifted up with pride, we as human beings, to put that statue out there that God said He is going to do, and they shall beat their... What's it say here? Again, Isaiah, talking about exactly what they shall do, and shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And there have been all kinds of wars ever since it was established, ever since that statue was put out there. Millions have died on the earth. Sick. But man is so lifted up with pride that he would be so haughty to put such a statue from such a verse, to think that he is so great that he can achieve something that only God can do. That's the kind of pride and haughtiness that human beings have. Not understanding how sick that is, what they've done. Incredible. Verse 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold.
Neither is there any end of their treasures. And where did it all come from? God gave it. Look at the wealth that God placed in the responsibility of an archangel. Their land is also full of horses, horsepower. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Oh boy. It's one of my joys of life, as you full well know, to get out there on the highway and to be amongst all the chariots. It's amazing what we have on this earth. It's incredible. Their land also is full of idols. All those chariots, all our buildings, everything we do that we bow down before and worship. In the mornings, to have conversation, to have people who discuss that which people bow down and worship, because that's what they worship. And they see this little thing going across the top of their screen, rolling over. Oh, the euro today is $1.42 point something. You know. Gold, 740, whatever, 760. Oil, 82, 81. And people make decisions and choices and how great the world is and the lies they tell each other in order to boost things up, in order to try to put something, a faith in something, a hope in something, that what's going to turn some of this around. And they get into all these discussions. Amazing. And one of these days, there will be no faith anymore. One of these days, they're going to lose faith and they're all going to scatter to various refuge, various hope in something else. But will their hope be in God? No. It'll be in some other thing, some commodity, something else, somewhere else. Not in God until they're fully brought to nothing. Totally. And then only a few are going to repent. Isn't that amazing? That man is so filled with pride. That's why I marvel at the church. I don't want to get to that yet. We may still come to that as we go along here. But anyway, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. How great we are. That which their own fingers have made. That's more important than God. That's more important than obeying God. And the mean man bows down, the great man humbles himself. In other words, as one translation has it, small and great, all bow before them. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how poor and how rich. Therefore, forgive them not. Why? Because they will not repent. This is their God. And God is going to show them, just as He did to Egypt, the power of their God to deliver them. The power of self to deliver yourself. Haughtiness is a great evil. Haughtiness is so sick. They cannot be forgiven until brought to a change of attitude. When pride turns to humility, then they can repent, if they will, and be forgiven. Amazing. Isaiah 2 verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide you in the dust, for fear of the Eternal, and for the glory of His majesty. People are going to learn to fear what it was like to have lived their own way in rebellion, in opposition to God. To go out on a Sunday morning, early, 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 to have these special little services where others are going out a little bit later and going around hiding little eggs all over the place for little kids to pick up. Sick, sick minds. That they don't understand their sickness. They don't understand their deception. Until God humbles them, like He's humbled you, like He's humbled me, to bring us to understanding the truth. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. That's the purpose of it all, to bring it to pass. Because there's no other way to receive God's kingdom. There's no other way to receive God's way of life. and the eternal, Yahweh alone, shall be exalted in that day. So pride is a great spiritual cancer. It truly is. In all life. And all must seek to conquer it. Verse 12. For the day of the eternal of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. Everyone that is proud and lofty, it's going to come down on them. All the way to that very last day, it will be accomplished, exactly as God says. And upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Some to repentance, some who will cry out, who will be ready to receive whatever God gives to them. They will be of an open ear and want to hear. And so many more, just to a point of death. They will be brought low. But they will be resurrected later on.
Zephaniah chapter 3. There's another prophecy concerning the time of the millennium that shows the importance of humility and how God is going to destroy this enemy, this kind of thinking. Zephaniah 3 verse 11. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds which you transgress against me. The Living Bible says here, sometimes in the Old Testament, it's the only place that has anything that's of a value on some translations, because the New Testament's really bad, because they have their own Protestant ideas they try to push and distort the scriptures that are there. But it says, and then you will no longer need to be ashamed of yourselves, for you will no longer be rebels against me. That's really what's being said. That is a truer translation of what's being given in Hebrew here. And then you will no longer need to be ashamed of yourselves, for you will no longer be rebels against me. Isn't that amazing? When people are brought to repentance, when they're no longer rebelling against God in pride and haughtiness and brought low. For then I will take away from the midst of you those who rejoice in pride. That's how it's going to happen. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. First of all, in God's kingdom, that certainly will not be there, will it? So the process of delivering us, of bringing us to that, for those who are going to be a part of God's kingdom, a part of God's government, have been brought all the way through this process, where there is no such thing as haughtiness and pride in the family of God. But all who are ruled by that as well, in the millennium, are being brought to this as well, through this process. I will leave in your midst a meek and a humble people. I love that. It's beautiful. Meekness means a teachable spirit. And that's why very strong, in very strong terms, people are being told today, whether it be in the church or those who are new or those being drawn, that you must understand, if you begin this process, you are a disciple. You do not teach anyone else save that which you come to learn and know that's true. And your calling is not to be a teacher as a whole. It's to learn. It is a disciple. That's what meekness is. To understand that God brings us to that point so He can teach us and mold and fashion us. Then when the time comes, when things happen out here in the world, then we can share what we have learned, and only what we have learned, and not something of our own ideas and own opinions. For if we begin to do that, woe to us. Woe to us if we do that. Do you think such a teacher who has experienced what they've experienced will be allowed to continue to do such things? Not at all. God is not playing games with human beings. We either yield to His complete purpose and understand the seriousness of the times we live in, or we miss out. These are serious times, and some of us, sometimes we don't grasp the seriousness of what we're living in and what God has blessed us to receive, the awesome mercy and grace and love that God is pouring out upon us so that we could sit here today, so that we could listen in on a webcast or a telephone hookup, whatever it is. We have been shown incredible mercy and blessings and life, rich from God, truly, very powerfully so, to share in something so magnificent, so awesome, with others, to share in God's way of life, to share with them the truth. It's powerful. And so God says, I will leave in you, in the midst of you, a meek. Why? When attitudes begin to change in this nation alone, in Canada, New Zealand, Australia, Western Europe, places like that, the first to begin to receive humbling. What an amazing thing.
You can't go out and tell people right now. You can't share with them what you know. It isn't time. Those of you who've been around a long time, you can't share with your families. You can't share with your loved ones, those who aren't being drawn by God, because they haven't been brought to humility yet by God. See? They can't receive it yet. It isn't time yet. It's only time for you. Even now, it's only time for you. What an incredible thing to understand. But what an awesome thing when those attitudes begin to change. Some of you, the things you're going to experience from people you would think, oh, I'll never be able to share it with them. Don't, you know, things are going to happen. Things are going to take place, and you're going to get to share it with people. Some of you are going to get to share it with some of your family members, of those that you really long to and want to. With friends, with coworkers, on a job. Because their attitude is going to start changing. Things are going to start happening to them, where they're going to have a meek spirit, all ears, because they've been brought low. Because they have been around long enough, or heard things from you long enough, or seen certain things. They know, they've heard certain things about the end. This is the end time. This is by certain conversation or questions they've asked. Just a little bit. It doesn't take very much. And all of a sudden, when they see the rug pulled out from underneath them, out of underneath this whole nation, you think that isn't going to change a lot of people's attitudes to where they're going to be of a meek spirit because they're going to be looking for answers? That's exactly what begins to take place. It is powerful and it is awesome. And it is exciting because finally God's way of life is going to be able to begin to be received by people. Whereas today it can't be. And so there comes a time of sharing the love of God with others, the mind of God with others, to tell them what it's all about and why it's taking place and what's just beyond. What's just beyond the horizon here? Hold on. Fight for it. Tell God you want it. Repent. Turn to the Sabbath. Turn to the holy days. I will leave in the midst of you, or in your midst, a meek and a humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. They'll not trust in anything else to deliver them. They're not going to trust in other things around them because it's destroyed. They're going to be open-minded to receive hope. What is hope? And all of a sudden their minds are going to begin to be open because you know why? It's not just a matter of what's happening, but God begins to pour out His Spirit on the earth in a massive way, like a few of you have received just a little bit of individually. And when people begin to be humbled out here, God's going to begin doing that more massively in those regions, in those nations where Israel is today, the scattered nations, because they're the first to be brought down for a purpose, by design. Throughout this nation is an example. And attitudes will begin to change, incredibly. So, a humble people that will begin to trust in God. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Another translation says, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong, they will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. Again, a change that begins to take place as people truly have a right fear, a healthy fear, to go any other direction. They will be brought to a level, a mind that is low in self and esteeming God for the first time in their life. And so this is speaking of a process that takes place of bringing people into God's family on a massive way of what begins to take place through time, because it is a process whereby we all grow in. But it starts out with a big bang. And it's with thousands upon millions of people. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. A different world, different society. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Because that's what they're being drawn to now on a more massive scale, in a more massive way. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, because all the world will have opportunity to become a part of Israel. Not physical. It isn't about the physical nation. We already read about that physical nation. They couldn't live this way of life. Neither could any other that God would have worked with. Any nation that God would have worked with through time would have done exactly the same thing. Because the mind and the heart of man is the same. It's just that's where he began, in order to teach. We all have opportunity to become a part of the Israel of God, the spiritual family. That's what it's all about. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. Another translation. At last your troubles will be over. You need fear no more. Man's going to live through horrible fear all around him in order to bring him to humility. There is no other way. And any time we might think that there is, it's because we just don't understand the power and the destructiveness of pride and how great and how deep it really is in the human mind. It is deeply, deeply, deeply entrenched in the human mind. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. And so again here, there is that which will be a part of the kingdom of God. Those who will no longer have the struggle of human life and to contend with the human mind, that will be a part of the God family. And there will be all those who will begin to learn about this, to be able to share in this, to be drawn to this, so they can become a part of the same process. This is truly talking about Zephaniah, a process that takes place in life, a summary of that process, of what it's all about. Because finally, after 6,000 years, it's offered to the whole world. It's given to the whole world. It's being delivered to all mankind to be able to begin to receive of this. Do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. He is with you. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't it amazing that man has to go through all this to receive the love of God? It's because of pride that we can't receive fully the love of God, the mind of God, the being of God, the way of God. Even in our lives, sometimes it's a matter of growing. God has to teach us about His love. It's a slow process of growing in that mind, in that thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So again, pride is the very thing that's taught as being against God's way of life. And so much of the message concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's what this is about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Powerful lessons that we learned at that time of year about leaven. That's what the story is. It's about sin and what leads to sin. And it's all about pride. It's about being puffed up. It's about self. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, this is so bad. This is so bad. This is so far off base. It's not even among the Gentiles as a whole. That they would even have embarrassment in it. And yet it's in the church of God. How is that possible? Well, human beings are human beings. And the Gentiles and what they were coming out of, it's a horrible background, especially in Corinth. Horrible place as far as what they believed and the religions that they had there at that time when it came to lust and sex and what they thought was worship of God, because it was included with that as a part of a process. Sick minds, you know, incredibly distorted minds and thinking, society. Paul had his hands full in working with these people and helping to lead them and being a part of this process and God drawing them out and participating in a new way of life, changing, being converted. So sometimes we do things that aren't wise. This wasn't wise. As far along as we are, there are some things sometimes we do that aren't wise. How many times have I said, please, limit yourself in moderation, as a matter of moderation, to two drinks out here, maximum. And yet someone has come to me with tears in their eyes because they've seen some who have gone through the line more. More. Do you think your example isn't seen by someone else? It only takes one person to do that, to hurt a little one. Are you responsible for hurting a little one? And if you are, shame on you. It should be unheard of in the body to hurt a little one. We should be going the extra mile, whatever it takes, to be a right light and a right example to others. Is God pleased with that kind of thing? No. But the fellowship, something like that can mar a beautiful fellowship that we're able to experience evening after evening after evening. And it only takes one. And I don't know how many it was. I didn't ask. But enough that it hurt a little one. I'm not pleased, and I know full well God is not pleased with that. So I hope there's great repentance and great change on your part, whoever you are. And this, Paul said that there's this not even so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. I'm dumbfounded sometimes by what some people will do. Think of Johnny Harrell telling me about a minister in his area one time that told him, he says, basically he ceased to be amazed, this minister did, at what some people would do for a little sex. The human mind and the hurt and the destructiveness that's there. And so this individual here, something unheard of, sick, perverted, and you are puffed up. He said, you in the church, you are puffed up. Why? And have not mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Do you not know, he said, what is best for the body, what is best for the church, that for you to somehow wink an eye and give them more time? I think of all the things that used to happen in the church when it became so large or just lost control. Because, you know, if someone isn't faithful to God, if a minister isn't, if families aren't, if parents aren't, you can't control that. It's up to every individual how they live before God. And it's not God's purpose that it be controlled. It's a matter of choice that we want His way of life. And so you can't dictate righteousness. And the larger something becomes, the less likely those things are to occur because other things can creep in. And I remember times I used to hate it long before we ever had YOU down in Houston, Texas. Well, I knew there were some young people that were bringing in drugs into services to give to other young people. Huge area, congregations, and parents, and some leaders. Oh, but we don't want to correct them. We don't want to be too harsh on them because then they won't have a chance for this way of life. You don't want to get rid of them. You don't want to say you can't come to service because they might not learn. They might have a, you know, so parents were pleading, you know, in essence. They might lose out. Well, duh. They already have. And what are you doing to help them? Are you correcting them? Are you chastening them? Are you telling them this isn't acceptable behavior? Or are you just letting them do it and letting them hurt other young people? Because that's what happens. How many times have I heard those stupid arguments over the years? Well, we can't put a young person out of the church. They're not baptized yet. You know, everybody does a little wrong. Everybody does a little bad. Oh, yes, they can be put out. They can be told not to come to services, just like any adult can be, because it hurts the body. Don't we understand? You know, that the body is to be purified, that one little piece of leaven can leaven the whole lump. God means what He says. He says what He means. And we're to learn from that, that yes, it's a great danger. But how many times over the years have we seen things of what people have done, of how people have been hurt by sin? Because it spreads so quickly. It is a vile thing. Pride. Pride is a vile thing. You have to be convicted in your heart and mind, regardless of who it is around you, your mate, your child, your parent, your grandparent, your grandchild. You have got to do what you do because it's right before God, regardless of where the consequences fall. And it may be the hardest thing you've ever had to do, but if you're not willing to do it, then this isn't for you. Abraham, what was he willing to do? Had his son committed sin? No. But he believed God. He believed in the power of, that God could resurrect. And he's going to obey God. Because that's what's right. I think of different ones through time who've had difficulty. And sometimes even in family it becomes more difficult, doesn't it? Or ones we love. Ones that we're close to. Friends. There are sometimes people who won't go to other people. Won't go talk to someone else because they're more concerned about a physical relationship. Well, they won't speak to me anymore. Well, I know, but they don't know yet. That's hard. How can you help that mind to understand that you're just helping to destroy them? Your lack of love toward them, your unwillingness to go to them, like God says, the way to resolve that is to go to your brother alone. How many ages, times, you know, I've been mourned inside because by the time something came to me as a pastor, it was too late to help them. Because they were so deep in their pride by that time. Whereas, if others in the body had done what God said and go to their brother alone out of love and say, look, I don't want to lose you. And you may not speak to me for a long time after this, but I love you and I don't want to see this happen because it's going to destroy you and it can hurt others. This is just wrong. But oh no, it's the minister's job or it's an elder's job. How many times have I heard it's the minister's job to do that? And something is allowed to continue on and on and on to where it's so deeply embedded inside someone they cannot change because the pride is too strong by the time it comes to them. There's a way of God's love that works in human life and we have to yield ourselves to that process and not let pride get in the way. Because God knows what is best and He tells us what is best and it's up to us to practice and live by what is best. Is it enjoyable? I hate telling people. I hate it. I hate it. I hate that part of the job. You can no longer be in services in the Church of God. And some people think you're hard when you do certain things. And they don't know what you go through in agony. And pain and suffering for other people because you know you have to do it because it's right before God for the sake of the body and for the sake if there's any way for them to come to repentance that they be separated from the body. And so do you think it's an easy job when you have to go to someone and tell them, hey, this isn't right. This just isn't good. It shouldn't be. No, it's not easy. But you've got a responsibility before God to do it out of love for your brother. Amazing. And all of your family, out of love for all the family of God, out of love to God because He knows the best way for human beings to deal with situations. And when we don't do it God's ways, we don't receive the right results. And we scar our own minds because we won't follow through and do what God says too. Truly. And so Paul was dealing with a situation here. And he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, it should have been dealt with. You should have followed through and known that he should not be a part of your fellowship. You should have done what God gave you to do out of love for others. And because you have not done it, when you don't go to a brother alone, you are puffed up. And have not rather mourned in a godly way for the body, for the individual in the right way. Say, does it hurt? Yeah, it's mournful. You can have tears in your eyes because of it. It isn't easy. Your glorying, verse 6, your glorying, in other words, being puffed up with pride, your glorying is not good. He got onto them for this. He told them that he judged this matter and he didn't even have to be there. I've judged it already. He didn't have to be present to judge something like this. This is pretty straightforward. This isn't hard stuff. Amazing. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? God says. He pleads with us. He wants us to understand that which produces love and that which produces the opposite. There's that which can work toward love that is outgoing, can care and concern for others, Not just, you know, when we don't go to someone else alone, you know what? We're more concerned about loving ourselves. We truly are. We're too much in love with ourselves. And we don't understand that. It's a spiritual thing. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven. So there's that which is in our lives, that what we must do, even individually, we must get rid of. We must desire to get rid of that which puffs up. Every time that God shows us something that's puffed up, we must repent. Every sin is a result of something that's puffed up. Every sin in our life is a result of pride and haughtiness and lifting something up above God. That's what spiritual idolatry is. People don't understand so often. Spiritual idolatry is just like raising up a great big obelisk before God, just pointing it up in God's nostrils. Every time we do something that raises up that's our way against God's way, it's idolatry. We raise something up before God's law. We raise up something else that is contrary to God's law, and we choose to live by it. That's spiritual idolatry. You know? And that's something we can't have as a part of our life. It's pride, it's haughtiness, to think that we could raise something up, our law above God's law, our way above God's way, that our way is righteous. That's why, don't mean to get off on some of these things, but there must be a purpose for it. I think of the attitude in this country, in so many countries, in Europe especially too. I know it's even more prevalent there. Oh, boo-hoo! If somebody's been out and killed somebody, don't put them to death. That's just so bad. That's just so cruel. You know? I think it's most of the nations in Europe, isn't it? They can't put people to death. And in this country here, it's becoming more and more. People that have done horrifying things. The other, what was it, there was somebody in Texas here recently that all of a sudden was let off of having the death penalty because I think it was over this thing of injection of chemicals or whatever to kill you. It's just too cruel. Makes me sick. And God says, take them out and stone them. How cruel is that? That's God's righteousness. And yet man thinks he's more righteous than God. Oh, that's just too cruel to see them suffer for a little while like that before they finally close their eyes and die. God will resurrect them again and humble them. They will pay for what they did. They will pay for what they did. There are penalties for various things. You can be forgiven of sin and still have to pay for what you did. That's something that people don't understand sometimes. You do a sin, you're going to pay for it. Some sins you pay for it. Boy, do you pay for it. God can forgive you, others can forgive you, but you pay for it, and you pay for it, and you pay for it, because that's the price of sin, even though you're forgiven of sin. Just be thankful you have to pay the ultimate death or being removed from the body, that God can forgive us and we can be able to continue on, because we all have had the death penalty over us again and again and again every time we sin. Amazing. And so our righteousness stinks before God. Just like it says, it's filthy rags. If we know what that is, it's really filthy before God. He gives us examples of things that are very descriptive sometimes, that sometimes the righteous, the people are, oh, that's just too graphic, brown-nosing it. Tough. Don't like it? This isn't for you. God speaks plainly. Tells things as they are. Amazing. And so he says it's like filthy rags. Our righteousness, self-righteousness, it's sick. Well, anyway. Are you repulsed by man's self-righteousness, the death penalty? How long do you think it takes a person to die when they start being stoned? Well, if you're the one on the other end, you might hope that it's a big one coming soon. I'm serious, you know. Hey, the ones that stoned Paul didn't quite kill him. They thought he was dead. They drug him out of the city and thought he was dead. They thought they were doing God's service. Killing, stoning, amazing. It takes a little while. That's my whole point. You just hope it's a good jagged edge rock and it hits kind of in here somewhere to end it all quickly. So you don't have to suffer very long. The point being, it wasn't meant to happen quickly. The point being, it was meant for people to learn from the process. And those who even were to throw the stones. Amazing. What God teaches human beings. But human beings come along and say, oh, that's just too hard. That's not love. That's just not love. That's, boy, where is your love? How many emails do I get like that? Where is your love? You talk too harsh. You talk too strong. You don't have enough of God's love. You're not reflecting God's love. Boo-hoo. You're going to experience what your pride is like. You're going to be brought low. You're going to humble, and you're going to learn what God's love is like. But you know what's sad? You've got to go through so much to be brought to that point so you can even hear it. So you can begin to see God and understand the love of God. This world is so sick. So upside down. So I know I fully lost my place here. Verse 16, I'll start in there. Zephaniah 3. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem. Oh, I'm clear down in Corinthians. Wow, I really got off. Anyway, we're down here in pride. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Just takes a little bit. It spreads quickly. It's bad. Pride is quick. That's why all these church areas out here, when things began to happen back in the 70s, it just took one minister to start just exactly what Lucifer did to the angelic realm. To certain ones that were closer to him and leader, that's exactly how it happened. There's a certain order of things. And get them close to you, the ones that are closer to you, to begin saying a word here and there about something, to find something that you are justified in your own mind. That's just not fair. It's not fair what God's doing over here. It's not fair what God's going to do to us. That they're going to be beings that are going to be a part of His family. He's going to make them gods, not angels. That's not fair. Look at all we've done all this time. Look at this telecast that I've been doing all this time. It's not fair. It's not fair I should be put out, for a little bit of adultery or whatever. Amazing. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. What does that mean? If only the Protestant world could understand this. If only traditional Christianity could understand this verse here. If only all those who were part of worldwide who went back to Protestantism could understand this very clear scripture here. That yes, you are to keep the holy days. Yes, they are commanded. No, they were not done away. No, they were not nailed to the cross. And all that dumb stupidity. Ignorance. Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you are unleavened. What does it mean? We're not unleavened. None of us are unleavened yet. Only Jesus Christ was fully unleavened throughout His life. We still have leaven. So what is it talking about? Your homes. What do you do during the days of unleavened bread? You get rid of all the leavening. So He's saying, purge out the old leaven in your own lives, even as you are unleavened in your homes, because you're doing something you're supposed to be doing anyway, which was understood. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Oh, I wonder what he's talking about. I wonder what example all those in worldwide give now who left. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And that let isn't a suggestion. It isn't, oh, you can choose to or not choose to. Amazing. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven. So what's it talking about? Just like it said before. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Get rid of that which puffs up. Get rid of the sin that's still in your mind, in your life, in your being. Seek God's help to reveal to you everything you need to get rid of so you can be more at one with God. The days of unleavened bread, getting rid of it. You don't just go through the physical part without going through the spiritual. The spiritual is far greater. You want to get rid of sin, everything that puffs up. Amazing. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that which comes from God, to be in unity and harmony with God. Brings us to Revelation chapter 3. I've already been talking about it in part. You can't help but go through these things without coming to this part because it's an entire story. So often when Mr. Armstrong used to talk about government, he started with where it all began. Lucifer. The first sin. The pride. The haughtiness. The exalting up above God, before God. The mind becoming perverted and distorted. Then he went on to Adam and Eve, which we're not going to go to. But he would go there next and talk about that process of what happened in their lives. And then oftentimes then on to Moses and what happened there with the children of Israel. And then to the church. But he could never go this far.
because it hadn't happened yet. It was inconceivable that this could happen in this magnitude. I'm so glad he didn't have to witness and live through that. He lived through enough. I marvel now at what he had to live through after his wife died. He admitted, he acknowledged that he wasn't able to perceive things like Loma did. God gave Loma the ability to know when somebody was whitewashing him, when somebody's nose was getting colored. Loma knew it, and she would tell him, and he would see it then. But he never had people that came to him for the right motive, for the right reasons, with the right kind of love, with the same kind of love that she had, to tell him when others were doing the same thing. Oh, they would do it for politics. They would do it for self. But God didn't give him the ability to perceive that. And so after she died, things began to happen because God purposed they be allowed to happen by people's own choices, by allowing things to run their course, that as something became larger and larger, less ability to control, to deal with, you could bring pastors into headquarters and have refreshing programs, but you couldn't make them have converted minds and be fully faithful to the Word of God. Therein is a great lesson. As he always used to say, only God can be fully trusted. Hence, 144,000 and Jesus Christ when they return. It's the only way government and the church can really flourish and become truly large, because a physical organization on this earth can never become very large for very long without things happening. Because even if the one who is at the head were always faithful, many, many, many who are scattered in other places can become very unfaithful, and that's exactly what happened to the church, to teach us some of the greatest lessons above and beyond, because this is on a spiritual plane. What happened to Israel wasn't on a spiritual plane. It was all physical. But what happened to the church of God was fully spiritual, because we have the impregnation of God's Spirit in our being and in our mind. And pride entered in, and people became lifted up with their importance. And others looked upon those who would be up speaking as an example. Oh, something to be lusted after, something to be desired to get up and speak, because it's about self and all the knowledge that I have to give to people and this importance that I feel. You know? Sick, sick, sick. But it happened. Students who had an opportunity by the hundreds, by the thousands over time, to go to one of three colleges and sometimes to more than one. I had to go to two in order to meet my wife. Joke around a little bit, and maybe it's not a joke, but one had to be closed down so that I could go there and meet her anyway. I believe it wasn't my accident, by the way, because of what lies ahead, because of what God has planned for a long, long time. Amazing. But I think of all that went to Ambassador, and they began to be taught. They began to learn something that wasn't from God. I used to be repulsed by it when I would see it in Brickett Wood when I first went there. Better than the local congregations. You're at Ambassador College. You are special. They had awesome opportunity. Lucifer had awesome opportunity. But it should have been used for the right reasons. And human nature being what it is, when it's rich and increased with goods, when it's given something so plentiful, totally separated from the world. I think of Brickett Wood when I was there in 72 and 73 until it closed in 74. And we were north of London in an area. There wasn't much population around over there by Brickett Wood and St. Albans area. We were kind of out in the middle, and had pastures out there, had cattle. They had a chicken, a bunch of chickens. We ate their eggs. I think we ate some of the chickens. We ate some of the beef that was raised there. And all this program that was also going on there to help supply the college with that which was some of the best. Things were planted and grown, and we ate. The main thing I didn't like is when they fertilized the yards around the campus there, beautiful, lush, but they use chicken manure. And for a while, walking back from forth from class wasn't the most pleasant thing. But anyway, the grass was green. And we were so blessed, so incredibly blessed. The magnificence of the grounds, of the buildings, of the education, incredible. And we were separated from the world. It was like we were taken out of the world. We very rarely went anyway. We didn't have cars. I don't think anyone was allowed to have cars, even if you're wealthy enough to have one. And we would walk to a train station if we wanted to go someplace, which thankfully was a little farther away. And we'd maybe go into London once in a blue moon to be in that mess, to be in all that population. And then we'd come back and be in this beautiful, pristine place, you know, separate from the world. Amazing. Lifted up with pride. It became about self. It became about we're better than others and looking down on others. Seniors would look down on the juniors, and the juniors would look down on the sophomores, and the sophomores would look down upon the freshmen, and the whole congregation, or a whole bunch of students, would look down on the congregation when they came together on the Sabbath day, when all those in the Brickwood area would come together at Ambassador College to be in Sabbath services together. We were better. Do you see the shame? Do you see the hideousness of all that? Of what God had placed there? That it was so wrong for people to be lifted up with pride and haughtiness about how great they were? Do I need to even go into Revelation chapter 3? Laodicea. So what happened? Laodicea. Following quickly on the heels of Philadelphia, because that spirit and that attitude began to happen in Laodicea. No one is better than anyone else. And yet it rubbed off on people, and it rubbed off on ministers, and ministers like that. I remember in Cincinnati, we'd have a great kind of, I don't think we couldn't call it potluck, because that was just so bad. But whatever it is we had, and we had a lot of food together. And we had to have, well, at least, I don't know about the rest of the congregation, but I know up we had to have a platform like this and a table set up, looking down on the congregation as people came up to serve us our food, anyone that was an elder, anyone that was a minister, an associate, or assistant. And we were served as we looked down upon the congregation. I hated that, being on that stinking stage. Because I knew this is not right. Amazing what we go through, lifted up with pride and haughtiness. And looking down on others, it is not God's way. Anyone to do that? Do you look at others in this body? Do you think you're above anyone else? Do you think you're better than anyone else? Are we not all together as a family, in humility and meekness, receiving each other? That's the way it is. There should be no thought of anyone thinking they're better than someone else. But that used to permeate the church after it became so large. The larger it became, the worse that became. And it is not God's way. That's why it's going to be a different church in the world tomorrow. That's why things are going to be so different. Those who serve in the ministry and the things that are taught, people are going to be taught humility big time. Someone that's a minister, they're going to know humility. If haughtiness creeps in, they will hear about it quickly. Because God's people are not to be hurt. It will not be allowed. Because when there are beings of the God family, 144,001 on this earth, powerful, powerful, powerful. Revelation chapter 3, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. We just talked about this earlier, even before the feast. I would that you were cold or hot. It'd be so much better if you're one or the other. It'd be so much easier to make that distinction, to make that division. But you're just kind of in the middle. Everything we see so much of what's in the scattered church out here. I received an email today from someone who is up in Illinois, Chicago area, who may be listening right now because they've been listening in on some things.
and they're torn because they see different groups out here, and they're past the things they heard Mr. Armstrong when they were younger. Now they're 45, and they have seen different things out here, different scattered groups, and they're a bit of in confusion because they don't know fully about the church and what's happened to the church, and so they're receiving certain literature from some and listening to different, a couple different telecasts, and they prefer one over the other out here, and then they hear this, and they hear some of the interviews, and things are something's ringing true there, and they're drawn to it, but not able to put it all together yet. Wouldn't it be better if it was just so cold or hot that everybody that's new out there, everybody being drawn, everyone that was there starting to come along, they'd be able to say, that's the church of God, and all the rest is a big fat lie. Wouldn't that be so much better? But see, it's lukewarm still. There's that which has the resemblance of something of the past. Talking about things of prophecy or talking about whatever it might be. And so to a mind that's just being called for the first time, that's just beginning to have their minds opened up, they can't see all these differences of what we, but we see them because we're on a spiritual plane. Amazing. It'd be so much better if it was just cold or hot. One or the other. Because this stuff in the middle, it's no good. And God spewed it out of His mouth. Every one of us. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. Separate you from the body. Will not live in you, will not dwell in you. Will not live and dwell in that which is lukewarm. Because it doesn't produce fruit. And God's Spirit demands fruit, growth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, I have just explained that. Ambassador, the ministry and what crept in, some of the local leadership and this little tier system and the desire to climb the ladder and be seen and be recognized, none of that is God. That is not the way things are done. That, in spirit and truth anyway. They were done back then in some ways, in many ways that way. There's no such thing as climbing the ladder. There's no such thing as trying to butter up in order to receive recognition, in order that you might be used, in order that you might have some opportunity or whatever it might be. You know, and mix that in with service. I'm serving God. This is about serving God. Right. Serving self. Serving your pride. Serving your haughtiness. Feeling good about what you're doing. That's what the Protestant world does. They feel good about what they're doing. They have to feel good about all their giving, about all their charities, about all their good works. So you feel good about yourself before God. Somehow justify your mind. Those of you who have ears to hear, you know exactly what I'm saying. But you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's what we became, every last one of us, without God, apart from God. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Trials, hardship, tests, go through the fire so that we can repent and change and acknowledge and see God's Spirit and God's mind and see the difference so we can clearly see, so we can truly repent and know what to repent of and how to repent and draw closer to God. And those fires and the things you go through that sometimes you don't like and sometimes you think you've gone through it too much. And not understanding, no, those are the very things that are molding and fashioning godly character within you as you yield yourself to going through the hardships. Yes, it's hard. Whatever some of you are bearing, yes, it's hard. It's not meant to be easy. But that brings it all to the surface so you can deal with it, so you can grow more, so you can become more at one with God. So nothing is to be compared. That's why it says that in Romans. Nothing is to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich and white remaint, that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see as many as I love. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. So be zealous and repenting, they go hand in hand. Can't do one without the other. If you want to be zealous, you're repenting. And you need to be zealous about repenting. Always, every day of your life, when things are not right, because otherwise you cut off the flow of the Spirit and you become lukewarm and you begin to be filled with pride and haughtiness and you begin to equate things in a wrong way with God, because you can use God and talk about God, use God's name, and God's not in it at all. You can go to Sabbath service, you can go to the holy days, you can spend all your second tithe and save it faithfully and go to some feast somewhere and not mean a thing, just a place to go. Debating on whether to go on some other scriptures. If I do it speedily, Isaiah 57. Beautiful verses. That's why they're repeated to us. God wants us to see and understand and grasp the value. Immensely so. So indeed, all of God's people are to fight against pride and haughtiness and seek to be of a humble and a meek spirit, because that is a battle. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one that habits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that's of a contrite and humble spirit." And how much more does that mean to us in the church of God? We understand what we've just gone through about that new creation and what expense and what price was paid so that God the Father and Jesus Christ could dwell in us. He will not dwell in any other place. He will not dwell in that which is lukewarm because of the pride and the haughtiness that's there. "I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive," to make alive, to make whole is what this means in Hebrew, "the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." God has a plan. "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry. I smote him and hid me." In other words, removed himself. Corrected, chastened at different times, Israel, the church. But God has a plan and loves us immensely, truly. "And he went on forwardly in the ways of his heart," speaking of man, speaking of the way we are, speaking of ancient Israel and the things they did. "I have seen his ways and I will heal him." Beautiful verse. God is healing us, our minds, and the way we think. And it has everything to do with getting rid of the pride and the haughtiness and that which we lift up before God so it can all be torn down, truly of a humble spirit, a meek spirit before God. "I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comfort unto him and to his mourners." One last section of scripture here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You can just read it if you want to. Write it down. I'm going to go through this speedily. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." In other words, in the sight, in the eyes of the world standard, you wouldn't be dealt with by God. You're being dealt with. You is proof to them that you can't be the church of God. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the things that are lifted up." They can't believe this is how God is doing it. The scattered church, or the church that was scattered because it's no longer a church of God. And the church that was scattered until they're brought to repentance and have God living in them again, flowing through them again. Incredible. And they cannot believe that God would do this. It can't be that way. It can't be with some small splinter group. Look at all these splinter groups. So they associate all together in the same basket. Shock, shock, shock. Some are going to be brought to some incredible humility one day, whatever day that is, to be able to acknowledge, oh, yeah, that is what he did. And at the very end, they sure don't want to accept that, do they? To and who they are. "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." That's how God works, to bring down pride and haughtiness of human beings. It's not done the way man thinks it should be done. It's done exactly the opposite, to help them to learn, to bring them to humility. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." No one is to be lifted up with self-importance, to think they're important in any fashion or form, ever, 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 ever. "But of him," going on here, "but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption," all that we receive by being in the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, in the church of God. "That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord."